This morning, we're going to be focusing specifically on the life and ministry of Elisha. I have to work on my clear pronunciation. Last week, we were, of course, looking at Elijah, and this week, Elisha. And next week, we'll be looking at the ongoing influence of Elijah and Elisha, but predominantly Elijah. In the rest of Scripture, shows up at some very important places, and just thinking through, just the theological impact of his ministry and the places that God has him show up. But before we go any further, let's go ahead and open this time in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we thank you, God, for just the gift of a new day. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Thank you for just the encouragement, the instruction, Lord, the life that we receive from and through your word. Lord, how you reveal yourself to us, how you reveal us and our nature and our greatest needs, and just our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through your word. I just pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, Lord, to receive from your word. Pray you'd help me to be clear, and just that this time would be glorifying to you and encouraging and comforting to your people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, we gave a brief overview of the life of Elijah, which provides a helpful introduction to this week, this week's lesson on Elisha. There was, as you know, overlap between the two of them. So it's great to be able to jump in right after that. And as we talked about last week, as we are looking at and considering the prophetic, miraculous ministry of Elisha, we see yet another clear and powerful demonstration of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to his people Israel, and specifically promises that he gave in the various covenants. And you know, I'm sure you'll recognize in these covenants the names of three of the characters that we've already looked at, specifically the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. So there you have Abraham, Moses, and David. And we do have a couple maps again, just to remind us of where we're talking about. So there we have on our map, courtesy of Google Maps, where we are located and where Israel is located, just to kind of keep that in mind. And where we're talking about that these events took place. And then the next slide zooms in a little bit again, just to the modern day designations on the map there and where modern day Israel is. Again, it's a very small country. You can't even see the name there, but obviously it has great significance to us because of the prominence that it plays in God's plan and purposes. And the next slide, I think, will bring us up to speed. I know it's kind of hard. I did several people, I don't know what kind of students they were, but when I brought this out, they started, you know, kind of like having traumatic responses and stuff. But, you know, myself, I was such a good student, I never had to worry about that. You can check with my wife and classmates and teachers, fact check that. But anyway, I wanted to point out, so when you see me coming like this, don't jump. You know, I'm not coming for any, not to wake you up or anything like that. But I will point out like this. Obviously, I can't point out on the maps, but so anyway, that will hopefully be a helpful reference point for you as we talk about these different locations. And although we don't have thinking about some of the differences between Elijah and Elisha, we'll be talking about that. throughout the lesson, many similarities, but also some differences as well, in their ministries And we don't have a specific record of the call to ministry that Elijah had when God called him. He just kind of appears on the scene there in 1 Kings 17, just really with no introduction other than, you know, Elijah, the Tishbite, I believe it's, let me just reference it there again, just to bring it back to your memory. 1 Kings 17:1 is the introduction. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, and then he goes on. That's all the introduction we're given to Elijah. But we definitely have a lot more introduction to Elisha. We have the Holy Spirit has chosen to give us an account of Elisha's selection by God and his call to the ministry through Elijah. So if you turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 15, I just wanted to read this record for us, this account of God's choice of Elisha as the one who would succeed Elijah. And if you remember, this is after Elijah has fled from the threats of Jezebel. He's down in Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, way far away. And the Lord appears to him there and asks him twice, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then after, you know, hearing Elijah's response to that, God commissions. He commissions Elijah. And this is where we pick up here in 1 Kings 19:15. And he said, and the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Verse 19. So he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So just a few observations from this record of this appointment, this calling of Elisha. As we noted there, that Yahweh was the one who chose Elisha to be the prophet who would replace Elijah. This was not just, you know, Elijah had come up with, well, I think Elisha would be a good replacement, or there was no election taking place there in terms of people voting on who should replace Elijah. But God himself chose Elisha as the one. And as we know, with his choosing of King David, remember he said to Samuel that, you know, man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart, right? But God obviously had seen something in, he knew Elisha, and he knew that he was the man, the right man, the man of his choosing to replace this great prophet, Elijah. Interesting to note, I don't know if you saw this detail, if it surprised you, it kind of surprised me as I thought about it, but part of Elisha's calling, part of the reason that God was choosing Elisha, and remember there's two other individuals before that, this gentleman Hazael, who was going to be appointed as king over Syria, Jehu, who was going to be anointed as king over Israel, sorry, Hazael was over Syria, Jehu over Israel, and Elisha to be prophet. So that was the third individual that God mentioned. But part of his calling, we're told, was that Verse 17, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. That's probably not what we think about, at least what I think about when I think about the ministry of a prophet, of putting people to death. But that's specifically what God says here. And although this was not the primary role of a prophet, there were times that this was part of their ministry, you could say. If you jot down 1 Samuel 15:33, there's a rather graphic illustration of that with Samuel, Bible says, hacking Agag to pieces with the sword. Samuel was a prophet. Elijah slaughtered 450 prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18:40, not too long before this. And I guess one thing we could say is desperate times call for desperate measures. And, you know, but one thing I wanted is to just pause on this reality, because this is not in somewhat these various accounts and records that come up and maybe are, you know, somewhat troubling to our sensibilities. And we kind of wondered, like, well, how and why would God do that? I just wanted us to pause a moment and think, why do you think that some of these kinds of commands of God in Scripture feel uncomfortable and troubling to us? Why is it that when we come across some of these kinds of things, you know, God appointing someone, actually multiple individuals, to put people to death and saying, you know, if they escape this one, then this one will put them to death. And then if they escape that one, then Elisha, the prophet, will put them to death. What do you think it is about those kinds of commands? Because we know that there's, you know, plenty of examples really in the Old Testament where these things, where God, you know, commands either an individual or a nation to take the life of another. Billy, did I see your hand raise?
I was actually describing.
Oh, sorry. you didn't want to, I thought you were eager to jump on that one, so. Don't be afraid. The ruler is away. I'm not hitting any knuckles. So.
I think it's because of where we live and where we grew up and where we were born. Like,
okay.
So it takes a long list of people in the proper roles and authorities to actually put somebody to death where a crime is not being committed here. Then it just doesn't register.
Right. Right.
Anybody that's familiar with that sort of swift sense of justice is either grew up in sort of a criminal background, maybe not necessarily them, but I mean like their neighborhoods is like that.
Yeah.
Or it's a whole different country where mm-hmm. things go that way.
Right, right.
It's just foreign to us in this time and in this place.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean that God's not holy.
Right. Do you think, Milton? Go ahead.
The other thing I would add to go along with Billy is we easily get sucked into a low view of God.
Mm-hmm.
And we equate him with a judge or a dictator.
Right.
Or whatever. And then we think, well, then he can't do this, that makes him like the dictator. That's our wrong view of him.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. And do you ever hear some people almost sound like they're kind of embarrassed about some of what the Old Testament says about God, or like they have to be like a public relations person for God? Well, I know that's what it said, but that's not really what it means, because, you know, that can't mean that, because we're uncomfortable with that. So it can't mean that, right? Steve.
It just struck me as such a juxtaposition between their society and our society that when we look back on God carrying out his sovereign prophets and others that he called upon. People, you know, a lot of people today, especially outside the church, look upon that as abhorrent.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, you look at the crime in the inner cities where people are murdered every day, and it just kind of goes in one ear, out the other.
Right.
The fact that we slaughter millions of unborn children,
right,
they see as completely normal.
Right. And yeah.
It's just an interesting reflection on how this society is viewing the norm.
Yeah. Yeah, no, it's That's good. Carl.
God was in the process of destroying Baal. The best way to destroy a movement is to kill them. When you let them live, well, they continue.
Right.
Even from prison.
Yeah.
So from a practical standpoint, this was the best.
Yeah. And to your, you know, to your point, God obviously knows, right? He knows what's best. And the issue really where we come down to, right, is God's authority, right? Does he have the authority? Does the sovereign Lord have the authority to the one who gives life to take life, right? Well, we know that, right? And the Bible makes it clear. The Bible is not unclear on this matter. And we also, you know, need to be clear on that. And God has the right to delegate that authority to others, right? In fact, in Romans chapter 13, right, we're told that very thing, that God has given the sword, right, to the governing authorities, and they are to use that sword, right? And that deals with the right to take life. So God can delegate that authority. And, you know, but I think a warning to us, not just to look at, you know, the world out there and what they say and how they view things, but just a word of caution and warning to our own hearts that we must avoid any foolish, because it is foolish, and I'll say even a wicked tendency that we have to question God's justice. And to think that in some way, you know, our own personal standards of morality are above God's, right? Or that, you know, our own judgment is superior to God's. And we find this among, you know, of course, where we kind of expect to, among skeptics, among academics, among liberal theologians, those who reject the word of God, the authority of the word. But let us be careful not to join them, right? And, as you know, Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 20 addresses, right, just the arrogance, right, to say, you know, this idea of like, well, how does God find fault, right? If God chooses, then, you know, how does he, you know, how does he blame people if he hasn't chosen them? And what does Paul say? He says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God, right? And it's kind of like, shut your mouth, right? And shall the potter, or should the clay, right, say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Like the potter has the right to do whatever. It's his clay. And in a very real sense, we, you know, all creation, we belong to him. He lives, he even says in a certain place, right, I kill and I make alive, right? God has that kind of authority and power. And as someone mentioned earlier, you know, we ought to fear him. We ought to reverence him. In an appropriate way of recognizing. And Jesus also said this, right? Don't fear the one who can only kill the body, which that sounds pretty bad, I'm sure, to most of us. But he said, fear the one who, after killing the body, can take body and soul and throw it into hell, right? He says, yes, I tell you, fear him. So that is, there's only one, by the way. That's not Satan. Only God has that power and authority. So when we come to these places, you know, again, we don't want to make light of them, but we also want to humble ourselves, right? Under God, under his word, under his authority, submit ourselves, and again, not be ashamed. Not be ashamed. Dustin.
I'm sorry if I missed any explanation part of it or something.
Yeah.
Is a true end, is the true end of man, even if those people escape in this life?
Yeah, I mean, certainly that would be more related, I think, to what our you know, role is presently, right? To give those warnings and realize that, you know, as Paul said again in Romans, vengeance is mine, I will repay, right? We're not to take revenge, we're not in that role. But I think that there, even though, to your point, we don't have a specific example of Elisha taking someone's life. But it did seem that, you know, in the case of the two other men, that they were definitely doing that literally. And, you know, so I think that there's probably a good chance that he did, but we just don't have record of it. So, I mean, it's...
Is Elisha the one who had the bear?
Yes. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, yeah, he did. He did send the bears in a sense, right?
If I use a sword or a bear, it's kind
of... Yeah, that's true. Yeah, 42, it says. 42, and they were young people. I don't know specifically the age, but...
Ground opened up and swallowed all of these people. You know, that's not delegated.
Right, right, yeah.
It's a little harder for us.
Yep. It's
delegated, I think, because there's the tendency for people to ask, did God really say, right, which, you know, goes past.
Right, yeah, Garden of Eden, yeah.
You know, did God really say he was supposed to kill all of these people?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, this is a good point. Well, we have to move on, but so. Oh, go ahead, Cindy. Sorry, you didn't have a chance yet. Go ahead. Right.
Whereas Jesus forgave the adulterers.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yep, that's important to recognize different periods in biblical, you know, in history and God's, you know, dispensations, the way that he works in different times. But I think because of that, especially as has been mentioned, there's a real danger for us to forget God's holiness and that the wages of sin is death. And that, you know, for instance, in the book of Acts, when that one king, forget his name offhand, but, you know, he was taking glory for himself and God struck him down immediately because he didn't give glory to God. You know, and just examples like that, a reminder that, you know, God is whole. And I remember, and then we have to move on, but R.C. Sproul talked about, you know, how we take God's grace and mercy for granted, that we expect, we think, we sort of begin to demand God be merciful, right? Of course God has to be merciful, right? And yet, he doesn't have to be. We take for granted his grace and mercy, and we lower, you know, our esteem of God, which is real danger for us. But that is a good point for sure. Again, and that's one of the distinctions between Old Testament prophets and New Testament pastors. they're not, right, Pastor Nick and elders in this church are not taking up the sword to put to death the enemies of God. So we do want to be clear on that. Well, didn't plan to spend that long on that point, but hopefully it was helpful. Elisha, we're told, was the son of Shaphat. He was from Abel Mahola, which I'm going to just use my ruler here to show you where that's at. Right here, kind of in the middle of the green. And Tishbe, where Elijah was from, was about 15 miles east of there on the other side of the Jordan. So just to give you an idea, they were, I guess, relatively close to each other where Elijah and Elisha were from. Not only are their names similar, but also their birthplaces were close to each other. He was a farmer, Elisha was, because when we meet him, he is... He is plowing, and he's with a yoke of oxen. That would be at least two oxen that were together plowing a field. Some have made somewhat of a bigger deal than I think they probably should have, pointing, you know, kind of making somewhat of an elaborate idea that Elisha was therefore wealthy, and they kind of, you know, go to all this. But he may have been wealthy, that, you know, if all those oxen belonged to his family, and, you know, but on... We don't know, but he was there plowing the field. We do see that he was eager to serve the Lord by assisting Elijah because this rather interesting thing happens, right? Elijah passes by, casts his cloak on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. So apparently he understood what this was about. Let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. So he goes through this. Definitely reminds me of Jesus's calling of his disciples. Remember, they were in the act of fishing and leaving the nets, leaving their father, leaving the boat, right, to follow their master, Jesus. And again, God appointed Elisha to be the successor of Elijah, but he had work to do before he took on that new role. He would assist. He would be a servant, an assistant to Elijah before Elijah was taken up to heaven. It's similar to Moses and Joshua, if you remember that. Joshua assisted Moses, and then God appointed Joshua to take over Moses' place. Does anyone remember the meaning of Elijah's name? Anybody? Eli? What is it?
The Lord is God.
Yeah, my God is Yahweh. Yep, my God is Elijah, the shortening of Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. Can anyone guess what Elisha means? Yep, my God saves. My God saves. Pretty awesome name, huh? Sounds similar to someone else's name in the New Testament, right? You shall call his name Jesus. What? For he will save his people from their sins. Well, Elisha's ministry spanned about 60 years, roughly from about 892 to 832 BC. Significantly longer than the record that we have of Elijah's ministry. Unless Elijah had a ministry that existed before 1 Kings 17, then it's approximately about a little over 20 years that Elijah's ministry was, and Elisha, like I said, was 60 years, so significantly longer. And Elisha's ministry consisted primarily of performing miracles, proclaiming God's messages, acting in state affairs with the kings, advising them, many, many, many miracles. He served during the reign of these four kings, the four kings of the northern kingdom, Joram, or also known as Jehoram, Jehu, who we mentioned earlier, Jehoahaz, and Jehoash, also known as Joash. So those were the kings. We don't know much about his physical description, as often is the case. The Bible doesn't typically spend a lot of time describing. But we do know that he was bald, because in 2 Kings 2:25, not to make light of that, because as we mentioned, just to read that to you, but it's a pretty sobering account of what happened there. Hopefully our discussion earlier definitely applies to this passage as well. 2 Kings 2:23, he, Elisha, went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Notice that he didn't curse at them. He's not using profanity here. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there, he returned to Samaria. Just not a whole lot said, right? But enough to, that's pretty brutal. But again, that was the judgment that came, warning that came. We don't have a lot to fill in beyond that. But again, we recognize God's authority. There was obviously a supernatural thing that took place here. And God was vindicating the curse that Elisha gave against these boys and their disrespect to this man of God. And in a very, very sobering way. Definitely warnings in there for sure for all of us, and particularly for young people. Some of the emphasis and characteristics of Elisha's ministry and the significance in redemptive history, obviously we'll have to go over this rather quickly, but of course he was speaking on behalf of God to Israel, specifically to the kings of Israel, kings of the northern kingdom. He was performing miracles to demonstrate that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the one true God and that he was more powerful than Baal and any and every other false god. The miracles that he performed demonstrated the nearness of God, the one true God, that is, of course. These miracles also verified that Elisha was a true and genuine prophet of Yahweh. Like Elijah, Elisha's ministry pointed toward the Messiah, who is the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus would perform similar miracles to that of Elisha. But of course, Jesus performed many, many more. And John references that in John 21:25, about all that Jesus did beyond what is recorded for us. Jesus would also demonstrate compassion on the outcasts and the downcast of society, as Elisha, as we'll see in Elisha's ministry. Of course, Jesus ministered to the lepers, to immoral women, and to the blind, the lame, Gentiles, to the sick, both physically and spiritually. As Jesus said, that he came to call sinners, not the righteous. And of course, Jesus, as the prophet, spoke for his Father. He was the Word made flesh. And again, Elijah and Elisha and the prophets, there are shadows, right? Pointing, as Hebrews talked about, pointing to the substance, pointing to Christ. They're setting the stage and they're preparing the way. In Hebrews 1:1-3, listen to this helpful connection point here. Hebrews starts in this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, listen to this, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And just wanted to read a quote for you from this book here by Arthur W. Pink, A.W. Pink. Helpful. He's written one on gleanings from Elisha, also one on Elijah as well. But he starts off his book in this way. I wanted to read this paragraph because I think it will be helpful. Just a summary of the theological significance and the reason, at least some of the reasons for why God had Elisha and the unique and special role that he played. quote, "That which occupies the central and dominant place in what the Spirit has been pleased to record of the life of Elisha is the miracles performed by and connected with him. Far more miracles were wrought by him or were granted in answer to his prayers than any other of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, the narrative of his history consists of little else than a record of supernatural acts and events. Nor need this at all surprise us, though it is strange that so few seem to grasp its implication and significance. The character of Elisha's mission and ministry was in thorough keeping with Israel's condition at that time." Just to interject here, remember last time we talked about how wicked the kings were and how they had, you know, gone so far from God. And this was the environment, this was the context in which Elijah and Elisha ministered in. He continues, "The very fact that these miracles were needed indicates the state into which Israel had fallen. Idolatry had held sway for so long that the true and living God was no longer known by the nation. Here and there were individuals who believed in the Lord, but the masses were worshipers of idols. Therefore, by means of drastic interpositions, by awe-inspiring displays of his power, by supernatural manifestations of his justice and mercy alike, God forced even the skeptical to recognize his existence and subscribe to his supremacy," end quote. So I think that's just a helpful reminder of why it is that God brought this, you know, this powerful display of these miracles. What the situation was, is God, you know, going to the extreme in a sense to get the attention of his people, to call them back, to warn them, to woo them back to himself. So we have, as we already looked at, Elisha's calling. Just going to give you just a quick brief outline of the rest of the ministry of Elisha. In 2 Kings 2, 1 through 14, we see that Elisha faithfully attended Elijah all the way to the end, before Elijah was taken up into heaven. He stays by his side. He was a faithful servant of Elijah. And Elisha, before Elijah was taken, he makes a bold request of Elijah, and he says, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And Elijah gives a favorable response and says, you know, if you're with me when I'm taken from you, that this will happen. And then shortly after Elijah is taken up to heaven, Elisha parts the Jordan River. And this was the first of many miracles that Elisha would perform. Elijah, his master, had just parted the Jordan River a few verses earlier in chapter 2, verse 8. In 2 Kings 2, 14 to 15, I'll read that for you. It says, "Then he, Elisha, took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, 'Where is the Lord? Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?' And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him." If you want to jot down Joshua 3, 7 to 13, that's where Joshua and the children of Israel came, right, to the Jordan. And the Jordan River stood up in a heap. And God says specifically there, he was showing to the nation that as God had been with Moses, he would be with Joshua. So very interesting parallel there. No doubt God was showing in a very powerful, miraculous, astounding way that Elisha was God's appointed man to replace Elijah. We oftentimes find Elisha with these individuals known as the sons of the prophets. They show up in 2:15 through 18, searching in vain for Elijah. They were not able to find him because God had taken him up into heaven in the whirlwind. We see another miracle later on in chapter 2, verses 19 to 25. Elisha heals the waters at Jericho, which previously couldn't drink from. We already saw about Elisha cursing the mocking boys in the name of the Lord and the bears attacking them. In 2 Kings 3, 9 through 27, Elisha prophesies to Jehoram, king of Israel, about this miraculous provision of water, and that he, the king of Judah, and the king of Judah, along with the king of Israel, along with the king of Edom, they would defeat the Moabites in battle. And if you want to jot down there as well, you can find that Elisha was not the biggest fan of this king because of his wickedness in 2 Kings 3, 13 to 14. He didn't have very kind words for that king because of his wickedness. You can see that. 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7, we see Elisha and the widow, this miraculous multiplication of oil. And then later on in that chapter, we find Elisha and the Shunammite woman who provided for Elisha's needs, food and housing. Elisha prophesies. He wants to do a favor for her and show her kindness. And he prophesies that she would bear a son. She had been barren up to that point. And her son is born miraculously, but then her son dies. And then Elisha raises him from the dead. Hebrews 11:35 might be referring to that. As you remember, Elijah also raised a young child from the dead as well. Later on in chapter 4, there's two miracles related to food. This stew that had death in the pot that he cleanses and heals so they can eat it. Then there's actually a miraculous multiplication of food. Again, I think we don't have to think too far and too long about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And then he heals this commander of the army of the king of Syria named Naaman, right? He heals him, tells him to dip in the Jordan River, and he's healed of this incurable disease, this leprosy. And Jesus also makes reference to this in Luke chapter 4, verse 27. We'll take a look at that next week. But notice what Naaman says when after he's healed. And I didn't mention this before, but Elisha is oftentimes referred to as the man of God. That's a title that shows up again and again and again, referring to Elisha, the man of God. 2 Kings 5:15 says this, "Then he, Naaman, returned to the man of God," that's Elisha, "and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel.'" Do you hear this? This Gentile, you know, this powerful man that's just been healed of this incurable disease. And listen when he says, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel." Do you think he got the point? He did, right? He definitely got the point. And again, we'll hopefully get to look a little more at that next week to hear what Jesus had to say about that. In 2 Kings 5:15 to 27, we have rather a very sobering and even troubling account of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who dealt in a deceitful, covetous, greedy, scheming way. And as a reward, he ended up with leprosy as judgment from God on what he did. Interesting, actually, Elisha says that the leprosy of Naaman is going to come on you, and it did. There's a floating axe head. Boys and girls, if you haven't read through Elisha's account, you got to read. There's all kinds of stuff. Bears attacking children and floating axe heads. And I mean, it's amazing. So then Elisha warns the king of Israel in chapter 6, verses 8 to 23 about the Syrians' plans. He keeps warning them, and the Syrian king finds out. He gets upset, right? He sends his army. And then we find out that there's these horses of chariots and fire, right, that Elisha is aware of somehow. And then he prays that his servant can see them, right? And his servant's eyes are opened. And then Elisha prays that God would strike the Syrian army with blindness, which God does. Amazing. Elisha prophesies that there's going to be an end to this famine in 2 Kings 7 and an abundance of food, and that is fulfilled. Amazingly, Elisha gives a prophecy to Hazael in 2 Kings 8. Elisha commissions one of the sons of the prophets to go and anoint Jehu to be a king over Israel. And then in 2 Kings 19, 14 to 25, we find the death of Elisha. He's not taken up in spite of all the amazing miracles he did. We're told that he dies of an illness. He gets sick and dies. It's like, whoa, that kind of seems like anticlimactic, you know? Where's the chariot of fire for Elisha, you know? But that was not, again, that was not in God's purposes, not in God's plan. And there's actually a miracle that takes place through Elisha's bones, even after he's dead. It's pretty crazy. 2 Kings 19, if you turn there, we'll conclude with this. 2 Kings 19. Sorry, 1 Kings, not 2 Kings. You'll get really confused there. No, it is 2 Kings. Sorry. I think I'm just looking at the wrong... One moment, please. I think it's 2 Kings 13. Let's see. That's what happens when you have the wrong passage in your notes. One moment, please.
Yeah, 13.
13. Thank you. Thank you very much. Got all discombobulated there. Yes, 19:14. 2 Kings 13:14. Can't get that 19 out of my mind. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, there's that reference. And then jump down to verse 20. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. See what I mean, boys and girls? This is amazing stuff. And then verse 22, now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And notice this, verse 23, this is what I wanted to draw your attention to and conclude with this. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. And he turned toward them. Isn't that amazing? Just let those words sink in, right? All of the disobedience, all of the rebellion against God. And it says that Yahweh was gracious to them. He had compassion on them and he turned toward them. Even though he was bringing this judgment through, you know, the king of Assyria, this oppression. And then notice this word in the middle of the verse, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Highlighting again, right? God's faithfulness, God's compassion. Elijah is off the scene. Elisha is off the scene. But God is the hero, right? Not Elijah, not Elisha, no one else. And it's highlighting his faithfulness, his compassion, his mercy toward his people. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your work recorded for us here. Lord, these miracles, and we should not be surprised, Lord, because you are the maker, you're the sustainer, Lord. You spoke the universe into existence. Lord, you sustain all things by your power. Lord, you will one day bring an end and a close and destruction to this present heavens and earth, and you will create a new heavens and a new earth. Lord, help us to believe in you, to trust in you, to rest in you. Lord, help us to love you. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Thank you that you are such a gracious and compassionate God. Thank you for Jesus, the prophet, Lord, who you have spoken to us through in these last days. Lord, we thank you for him, that he is our Savior and that he is our Lord. We worship him today and we thank you in his name, in Jesus. Amen.